There was a great deal of mourning among the Jews because of the fact they were all going to be wiped out. And Esther herself learned of the conspiracy. Now, again, keeping in mind that no one understood that she was really Jewish. And you might say, and he calls upon her to risk her life for her people. And he said something very famous in Esther chapter 4. And at the end of the verse, last week we saw this. So Esther 4:14, at the end of the verse, he says, "And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, God has allowed you to be in this particular position in order that now you might be used of God to save your people. So therefore, Esther says, she says, "Okay, I will go in to see the king." She says, "However, I'm taking my life in my hands, because you just don't walk into the Persian monarch of the world unannounced. And if you walk in unannounced and he does not touch you with the golden scepter that he has, then that means death for you." So she says, "I'll go in." And she says, "If I perish, I perish." And the meaning behind that is she's going to, unless something happens with regard to this decree, there's something that would occur. The result would be that ultimately she would perish because she is Jewish. And so she really says, "I have nothing to lose." So she says, "If I perish, I perish." And then we mentioned that she and her maids were going to be fasting for 3 days. And also she encouraged Mordecai and the Jewish people in the city of Shushan there to also fast. So we begin now in Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. And it says, "Now came to pass in the third day that Esther," this would be after the 3 days of fasting, "came to pass in the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, opposite the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, opposite the entrance of the house." And then it says, "And so it was." Now here's the point of life or death for Esther. So it says, "And so it was when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court." What happened? Did she live or did she die? And it says here that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So here's where she risked her life. She could have died, but he held out his scepter and she lived. A verse that comes to my mind as we look at this is contained in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. God has a plan, and God, when he sees fit, is able to change minds and hearts and to do with them as he sees fit. So in Proverbs chapter 21, in verse 1, there's a very interesting verse that would apply here very well, and it could apply to your situation sometime in life when you would meet someone that would be of high degree or when you would meet someone of low degree. But it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So in other words, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So in other words, what it really is saying here is that God saw to it that Esther found favor in the eyes of the king, and he didn't happen to be in a bad mood that morning, and she died. So let's remember that. You may say, "Well, I feel a little bit edgy about this approaching so and so," and it could be, as I say, someone of higher degree, maybe even someone of lower degree. Here it says the king's heart, which means even the king. So if the Lord can touch the king's heart, how much more can he touch someone that you need to deal with? It could be a superior, it could be a subordinate. But as we approach this situation, if we go to the Lord and we say, now, Lord, in your word it says in Psalm 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. I need, Lord, to find favor in the eyes of this individual. I need this individual to understand what I'm trying to do or what I'm trying to say or whatever it may be. And so, therefore, Lord, I ask that you turn his heart so that it would be favorable towards me and my cause, that sort of a thing. So, therefore, I believe it's very valuable. It was valuable here in the time of Esther. The Lord is the one that took charge of the king's heart. And also, we know that the Lord still does so today. Now, in the future, there's going to be something that's quite interesting happen. We know that during the tribulation period, we know that there's going to be 10 nations in Western Europe. We have 12 already. The 13th, Austria, has applied in July. And one of the first things the Antichrist is going to do, this military political leader from Western Europe, he's going to pull out 3, leaving 10. And these 10 nations are going to really approve of this false religious system that will be operating worldwide. There's still going to be many different denominations and many different religions, but yet there'll be the same spirit that will really inhabit them all. The same satanic spirit, not this Holy Spirit. But anyway, this false religious system referred to in Revelation 17 as the Great Harlot. We see this coming to the fore now in the New Age movement and in other areas. And they're going to put to death those who truly believe in Jesus. They're going to prosper in the city of Babylon and Iraq for the first 3.5 years. But then, at mid-tribulation, this religious system is going to find disfavor in the eyes of the Satan-indwelt Antichrist. And he wants everything focused completely and totally upon himself. And then there's a verse here that's very similar to the one that we just saw in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. And this is in Revelation chapter 17. Let's go to Revelation 17 for a moment and refresh our minds on this. I think it's good to remember this. So in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 17, easy one to remember, Revelation 17, 17. Here we find in verse 16, Revelation 17, 16, that the city gets wiped out, probably by a nuclear blast of some type. It says in Revelation 17, 16, in the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, so the 10 nations, these shall hate the harlot, this false religious system, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The city of Babylon is going to get wiped out. It's going to be burned with fire, probably a nuclear explosion. And then Revelation 18 talks about the mourning that goes on, the grieving, the sorrow on the part of the merchants of the earth, because this great city that made them rich has been destroyed. Now, the interesting thing, however, is in Revelation 17, 17, in the first half it says, for God hath put in their hearts. Now again, these are wicked individuals that are running the 10 nations in coalition with the Antichrist. So it says, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. So in other words, they wipe it out, but this actually was God's plan. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. And so I think that also can be a prayer that we sometimes pray. And we say, Lord, we just thank you that you have put in the hearts of not this individual, but these individuals, plural, or a whole system, whatever it may be that you're dealing with, thank you that you've put it in their hearts to fulfill your will. And as we pray with the scriptures, I believe indeed there's a fast response that does come from heaven. Okay, now back again to Esther chapter 5 and verse 2. So again, Esther was saved. It says, and so it was, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And then he says, it shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Isn't that something? He says, whatever you want, you can have. In other words, whatever you want. He says, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given to thee to the half of thy kingdom, or to the half, yes, to the half of the kingdom. Now, one of the things that's rather interesting is that on our part, we are New Testament Christians, and there are many needs that we do have. We have financial needs. We have physical needs. We have emotional needs. We have social needs. Lots of needs that we have. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, within the context of giving, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So therefore, I think we need to motivate and activate our faith with regard to this, because there are many people who do have needs, particularly financial needs. So there it says, "My God shall supply all your need." King here in Esther was willing to give her whatever not only she needed, but she wanted. But we do have this, "My God shall supply all your need." Paul was saying, "You have given unto me, you people at Philippi have given unto me," and now he says, "I know that God is going to take care of all of the things that you need." So here we have the king saying virtually the same thing to Esther. And then when it seems pretty far-fetched where it says it shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom, he says, "I would do that." Well, one of the things that's interesting is the goodness of the Lord is almost beyond comprehension, because the Lord goes even further, really, with us. Let's go for a moment back to Revelation again, and this time to Revelation chapter 3. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, let's take a look at this verse here, verses 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 3. And Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant," to what? "To sit with me in my throne." So therefore, that means that we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. This is one of the promises that is given to an overcomer, to one who is a believer. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Therefore, we shall rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Okay, then moving on to Esther chapter 5 and verse 3. And then it says, or verse 4 rather, "And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Now remember, the king and Esther had been married for some time, and therefore it's interesting that she did not fall out of favor with the king over a period of time. It wasn't kind of a flight of fancy where he liked her and then he quickly changed his mind, but rather the love and the respect that he had for Esther remained for years. Then in verse 7, it says, "Then answered Esther, My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." Now, this is an interesting thing that there was this delay of a day. I guess part of this would really show the authenticity of the scripture, in the sense that we have a tendency to move fast, say what you got to say, get moving, get on your way, that sort of a thing. But the lifestyle, the pace wasn't as fast in those days. And so she says, "Well, come back for another banquet tomorrow, and then tomorrow I'll let you know what I have in mind." So therefore, the pace was much slower. They say people who travel around the world, they say, you know, the pace in various cities or various nations of the world is quite different. You go to one of these, you know, large cities like, say, Los Angeles or New York, the pace is almost frantic. and other places it's more laid back, even though we're all caught into the pace of the 20th century to some degree. So anyway, then verse 9, he says, Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. So Haman is feeling pretty good. Now remember, he has gotten the king to sign a petition that all the Jews throughout all of the Persian Empire are going to get wiped out. They're all going to be murdered. They're all going to be killed. Not in his wildest dreams ever realizing that Esther herself was Jewish. So therefore, all he knows is that he has found favor not only in the eyes of the king by being the prime minister, but also Esther wants him around. So he feels pretty good about it. So verse 9, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. However, his spirits dropped fast. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor trembled before him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. So this fellow had a real ego problem, and therefore when he saw the fact that Mordecai was not bowing down to him, there was something that just got under his skin. See, this can be situations today in the workplace that we have. Sometimes there is, let's say there's language that goes on that is not proper. There's things that are said that are not proper. Now, if we sometimes as believers, we even if we don't say anything positively against what is being said, by the fact that we kind of walk away and mind our own business, as it were, and sometimes God would lead us to do that, there's a fury, there's a hatred, there's an indignation, there's an anger that is livid in the men and women that are around that see that we do not partake of the rottenness that's in their lives. And in other words, there's a message, you know, in what we're doing, in the sense that we don't partake. Now, actually, what Haman was doing was simply obeying the law. Let's go back for a moment here to Deuteronomy 10, verse 7. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7, here is the key verse that probably was in the back of Mordecai's mind, where he wouldn't bow down before Haman. So in verse 7, it says, starting in verse 6, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Haman thought he was a god. Thou shalt not make thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not, what? Bow down thyself unto them. What was God's command? Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. And, on the other hand, showing mercy unto thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. So there in verse 9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, and so forth. So therefore, Haman was making himself like a little god. There are people today, you know, they love to be little gods. Sometimes, you know, you go across people that are involved in city hall, whether it would be in a big city or whether it would be in a little city. There's this concept that we have that we're great, and there's kind of an, you know, just a swelled head. And they like people to bow and scrape before them. But Mordecai didn't go along with this. So therefore, Haman is just infuriated. It ruins his whole day, despite the fact that things got started out better. So in verse 10, it says, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. In other words, he restrained himself from doing anything about it because he was going to get even not only with Mordecai, but it was going to go so far that when the proper day came, he was going to wipe out the entire Jewish nation, all of the people. So nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. And when he came home, he sat and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, how rich I am, and the multitude of his children, and all the things in which the king had promoted him. He was now the prime minister, and how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, Even in addition to all this, he says, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but yours truly, but myself. And tomorrow I invited unto her also with the king. He says, look at the status and the prestige I have. And yet he begins to grind his molars at this point. He says, yet, he says, all this avails me nothing. Driving me crazy. He says, yet all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I want this man to die. So therefore we see that Haman had a real ego problem. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged on it. Then, after you've requested this of the king, then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Now see, there's another sign of his hatred here in the fact that he had these gallows made so high, because you don't have to have, you know, gallows that would be this tall that the whole city could see it, and yet his hatred of Mordecai was so great, he wanted the whole city to see the fellow hanging. So rather than just a few feet up that wouldn't be seen by anybody except just a short distance around, he wanted it really high so the whole city could see Mordecai swinging there. And so we see there's a hatred towards the Jewish people that is very much around today. It is increasing in Russia. It's not decreasing. It is increasing in Russia and in many other parts of the world. But remember, this is a satanic thing to a great extent, because the Jewish people, as we have said before, are very favored of God in that they were the custodians of the scriptures. They did a very good job of that. They saw to it that the word of God was preserved. Secondly, in a very polytheistic society, by and large, particularly after the captivity, they were always very faithful about acknowledging only one God, in a very polytheistic society that talked about and believed in many gods. And then thirdly, and above all, they were the channel for the Messiah of the world to come. So therefore, we see here in this chapter that Esther could have been wiped out, but there was the scepter was extended to her. Now, today there's kind of an application of that in your life and in mine. You see, your neighbor may not be so fortunate, the family that lives next door to you, but you see, the scepter of grace has been extended to you and to me. See, in other words, Esther did a no-no. She did something that was a no-no. What was that? She walked into the king unannounced. You didn't do that. There was automatic death unless the king reversed it by extending the scepter. Now you see, we on our part, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But praise the Lord, the scepter of God's grace has been extended to you and been extended to me. We know that when we die, we have life. We have life. In fact, really, there is no such thing as death in the sense for the Christian. In other words, it's just a passing from this world to the next world. The body dies, but the spirit lives in glory with the Lord. So our hearts should be touched by those who are under the sentence of death, and yet the scepter of grace has not been extended to them, perhaps because no one has approached them with the good news in a way that's intelligible to them. So therefore we want to say, Lord, this is a Monday morning. Lord, this is a Tuesday morning. Lord, this is a Wednesday morning. Is there someone today, Lord, that you might cross my path with in order that I might speak your words to them? All right. Now, let's remember that when we talk about, you know, this concept of the scepter and the death that could have taken place so quickly for Esther, you know, let's remember that Let's remember that all of those who do not have the scepter of grace extended, they're under a sentence of death. You know, it's a tragedy that many Christians do not have enough compassion, sorrow, and really even faith in their hearts to be filled with sadness as they see someone in their midst who is full of life, full of physical life, full of personality, all sorts of skills and abilities and degrees, and yet this wretch is under the sentence of death. And just as Esther went before the king, and Esther had to either live or die, so also the people you know at work, the people that you know and I know in our neighborhood, they're under the sentence of death. This last week, there was a very important person that died, a very, very wealthy man, this Mr. Forbes. And I don't know much about Mr. Forbes, except that he was a very successful man, I guess, from the point of view of the world. But where is he today? Where is he today? Now, before he died, was the scepter of grace extended to him so that his sins could be forgiven? Or now, despite the fact that he was a millionaire or perhaps even a billionaire, is he going to spend his eternity in hell forever and ever and ever and ever? Not only in torment, but in conscious torment, and in a place where Jesus said the worm never dies? What would he say if he could come back and have, let's say, 60 seconds on ABC, NBC, or CBS? What would he say? What would he say? Remember the story of in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus? Let's go to Luke 16 for just a moment. That's the account of Lazarus. Now remember, this is not a parable. This is, in the parable, they never use, the Lord never used specific names. Now it says here in Luke chapter 16, in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. But then here's what happens. There's a big and at the beginning of verse 22. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. And in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, conscious torment, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This is not a joke. This is not hyperbole. This is not hype. This is simply reality. This man went to hell and was in conscious torment. Your next door neighbor, my next door neighbor, the fellow that you work with, the woman that you work with, whatever it may be, this is their lot unless the scepter of grace is extended to them. She says, cool my tongue, he says, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, the rich and the poor. But now he is tormented, he is comforted, and thou art tormented. A reverse of the situation of this earth. And besides, Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that they who would come past from here to you, there's a great gulf fixed so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us. You know, that kind of blows this whole thing that the intellectual world in the New Age is buying of the reincarnation. Another chance. So that they who would pass from here to you cannot. There's only one life, not many lives, that is being taught in satanic deception today. There's a tremendous amount of deception going on. See, remember that the deception today is very, very definitely among intellectuals. We've got to understand that intelligence is in no way correlated with an inability to be deceived. In other words, because a person is an intellectual, in no way indicates that that person can't be deceived. Intellectuals sometimes, because of their pride, are the first to fall. This country today is being given one of the biggest snow jobs. In fact, the world itself today is being given one of the biggest snow jobs, you know, and they're saying, Gorbachev, Gorbachev, you know, this great man. Unfortunately, even the President of the United States said the age of dictators is over, not realizing that according to the Bible, right around the corner is the Antichrist. Right around the corner is the greatest dictator that the earth has ever seen, the worst that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. Because man goes by his natural knowledge rather than trusting in the Word of God, they're not realizing that according to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, according to Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, there's going to be a tremendous move by this ruler to the uttermost north. Could very well be Gorbachev himself if he's still alive. But anyway, the leader is going to move against Israel, move against the United States of America. The result is going to be World War III, where 1 billion people are going to die as a direct or indirect result. And yet, right before under our noses, we can see the deception that is taking place. Do we realize that Gorbachev was head of the KGB? Under Andropov? Do you realize that they don't let just come head of the KGB? There's multiplied thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that have been murdered and murdered brutally by the KBG or KGB. Can a leopard change his spots or his stripes, rather? Don't be deceived. Watch the Word of God. Don't watch ABC, NBC, and CBS. You know, what do they know unless they're in communion with the Word of God and they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within their hearts? Deception, deception. Well, there is a problem with the rich man. He didn't take the Word of God seriously. And so therefore it says in verse 26, in Luke 19 and verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from here. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Hell is real, just as heaven is real, and there's just bliss everlasting. It's glory land. God has appointed us unto glory. So also the direct opposite of that is the torment of hell. He says, lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Today what do we have? We have the Bible, the Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And I'd say that to ABC, NBC, and CBS. Read the Word of God. It's still the best-selling book in all the world. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And then a strange verse is concluded here in verse 31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What's meant by the word prophets there? See, now we know that Moses would refer to the written writing of the word. Moses would refer to the written word, the Pentateuch, and the prophets. See, well, prophets are people that are raised up by God to speak the truth. Are there prophets today? Yes, there are prophets today. One of them that I would look upon, not that we would say, take his words to be identical with the scriptures, but on the other hand, you sure should listen to what he has to say, would be David Wilkerson. He's saying exactly the opposite things that the news media are saying. And he's saying God is very, very angry with what's going on. God sees sin in the church and God sees sin in the world. And judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment of fire. You might say, well, David Wilkerson, you know, or whoever it may be, his voice is kind of small. But remember, see, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. See, in other words, when these words go out from the prophets today, and they're going out on every television, Christian television station across the land and around the world, every radio station, there's some that are saying, you know, watch out, watch out, watch out. This is an evil age that we live in. This is an evil age that we live in. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Well, you see, it's the Holy Spirit that is energizing the words of these individuals as they reach the ears of sinners. It's not just the voice of the prophet. See, a prophet comes from two Greek words, prophemi, one speaking forth what God wants to be said. Let's suppose that at the workforce, somehow or other, you say a prayer and you say, Lord, give me somebody today to tell about you because I realize that the scepter has not been extended to this man or this woman and they are under the sentence of death. They have an eternity of torment ahead of them. Even though they might be joking and laughing now and the individual could be my boss or whatever it would be, this individual is under a sentence of death. And let's suppose in the very simple terms, let's say you could say about the easiest thing in the world that, you know, Jesus loves you. Let's just take three words. Jesus loves you. See, now, if you say Jesus loves you, you speak a name that's like an abomination to the world. In other words, the world finds it extremely difficult to even mention God. I mean, that's a great step forward for someone to say, well, I believe in God. You know, that's great for the ABC, NBC, CBS people. But to ever mention the name of Jesus, particularly in a reverential way, you see, you're affirming faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, if you would say to your boss, Jesus loves you, what does that mean? How can a dead man love anybody? That means you're confessing to the resurrection when you say Jesus loves you. But the world doesn't believe in the resurrection. The world believes in Easter bunnies. So in other words, three words, there's a sermon. You might say, well, what about it? My voice is small. My lips are trembling when I speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another person involved in the situation. Who's the other person that's involved in the situation? God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that's involved. And he will bring conviction with the slightest thing. And they have free will, and they will choose to shut off what you say, not allow it to get into their minds. or they will allow themselves to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, now that's what's meant here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. He says, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, are we this morning prophets? We're not prophets in the sense that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were prophets. But the thing is, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we're able to profane him. We're able to speak forth. We're able to speak forth the Word of God as one who is speaking in his name. So notice, you might say, we can be prophets with a small p. Phemi means speak. Prophemi means speak forth. There's where you get the word prophet, one who speaks forth what God wants to be said. So therefore, we can be prophets with a little p, not the big Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel thing. They continually walked in that office. But we can do that. Sometimes I feel the reason that we can be so happy as we go through a day. Remember, we have a right to be joyful. See, Jesus said, your joy no man can take from you. We have a right to be joyful. But I don't think we always have a right to be happy. For example, if you find a Christian dealing in love, you might say, with all sorts of raucous laughter all day, you know, as these two people work together, one is the believer, the Christian, a true Christian, and the other is an unbeliever, I would say that either the person who says he's a Christian is really not, maybe a church attender, but may not be a Christian. Or his faith is so weak that he hardly believes the Word of God. Because how can you have fun with somebody, just enjoy the camaraderie, the whole situation, realizing that this individual is going an eternity in hell, conscious pain, torment, because the scepter of grace has not been extended to that individual because he is not called upon the name of the Lord. Back in 1970, I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it had a very strange effect on me in many areas of my life. I became, without even trying, very bold. Very bold. But in addition to that, maybe one of the reasons for the boldness with people was that there was a compassion that welled up in me. And I realized that I was working as a public high school counselor. Good Lord, most of the faculty, the people that I eat lunch with every day, they're going to go to hell, every single one of them, almost. And there are these intellectuals from USC, UCLA, Phi Beta Kappa, all that stuff that the world really looks up to. But they're going to hell. Most of the students that I was dealing with, the youth, maybe not as bad off as the faculty. See, intellectuals think they got it together. They think they have their act together. Is it a curse to be an intellectual? No, not so. Paul was an intellectual. But you got to be careful. Got to be careful. But I began to realize that the faculty and the students, you know, with whom I was dealing, I mean, I saw some poor girl, 16, 15 years old, some young person, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, a counselor that was next door to me. And as I talk with these individuals, I realize, you know, hey, you know, they have no future. And therefore, it kind of changed. I got kind of sick to my stomach when I began really, in a very, very deep way, to believe the Word of God. And so, therefore, I began to be less and less comfortable around these people, because it's almost like, let's suppose that there's some friend that you're dealing with. However, you have inside information from this particular individual's physician, and he said, this person has terminal cancer. They're dying. Well, if you know that, you know, it's pretty hard to, you know, be palsy-walsy with them when you know they're dying. You know something that they don't know because you were given inside information by their physician. Now, Jesus Christ is the supreme physician.
Father, we thank you that Esther was extended the scepter when she went in before the king of the known world, the king of the Persian Empire, unannounced. Lord, we thank you that we have been extended the scepter of grace because of the death of your son, Jesus. Lord, put a compassion in our hearts so that we care about those that are perishing, that are around us. Maybe we can't always speak, Lord, but at least we can pray. We do have your word, and we do have the prophets today. Lord, help us to be merciful towards them as you were merciful. Help us to pray for them. Help us to speak out rather than remain silent and let them perish. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.
Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.